you receive the elements, just go ahead and reflect on what this cup symbolizes. The blood of the Lord spilled for us to make us clean.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Shall the weakness watch and pray? Find me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin I left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin, I left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow.
I'm going to ask your brother Andy to pray over the cup.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this opportunity to come and celebrate this Holy Communion. As we take this cup, Father, we remember and reflect that what your Son has done for us on the cross, our debt has been paid in full, Father. Father, we pray that you forgive us where we have fallen short, we fail to obey and honor you, Father. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit continue to build us up, strengthen us where we fail, so that we will have the courage to witness to people around us, to build up a generation that will continue to honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's partake together the cup, the blood of the Lord. If you could please take your communion cups, pass them down to the end of the row, and the ushers will collect it after the service. Paul ends the passage with these words: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we just thank you again for the sacrifice you made. And Lord, your word promises that you will come again someday. We ask that you help us to be ready for that day, Lord. That until that day comes, that we are doing the work that you want us to do, Lord, carrying out the Great Commission, making disciples who make disciples. We thank you, Lord, for this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good to be here in the house of the Lord. Hope you all are enjoying the change of the weather. It's the first time the Kwan family, we're opening our windows. I have a fan blowing cool air in. And in the morning when I wake up, it's actually 76 degrees, which is pretty good. So are you doing the same thing? Yeah. Unfortunately, that's combated against the high allergy season that we're having too, so I'm not sure what to do. My poor boy Ben has been diagnosed with allergies, so he's on Claritin 5 milligrams. He takes after his old man. What can you do? It's just what happens when we live here. Last night, we had our first ever Gilbert Church Plant Community Gathering over in Power Ranch. I want to thank Janet Chen for helping to organize that through their HOA. And we had about, it's hard for me, I don't count, but I'd say about 70 coming out, and it was just a wonderful time of encouragement and testimony and potluck and all the other good things that come with it. Again, typical potluck, we had enough food for 200 people, but we praise God for that first gathering. The next one will happen next month, first Saturday of month, and we're looking forward to God continuing to plant that vision of putting a church there in the Gilbert area. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to open up. Just open it up, because we haven't gotten to the passage yet. But there's a lot of passages that we're going to be looking at this morning, but I want you to think about it. Many of you look like you're here, but there are many who are seem to be gone on fall break. So hopefully if they want to listen to the message online. By the way, if you ever do check, we do have a website, gpccc.org. It's in the midst of renovation in terms of updating and everything, but sermons and bulletin announcements and prayer requests are all online, so you're welcome to avail yourself of that. As an American, I'm always finding new details about the circumstances surrounding the founding of this country, things that I find interesting, and hopefully you do as well. For example, this week, I learned that even though we think of the bald eagle as a symbol for America, it was actually the rattlesnake that was the earliest symbol of this country. And it was an apt symbol, for it challenged the idea of this nation and how it needed to be challenged. In 1754, during the French and Indian War, Ben Franklin published this famous woodcut. Many of you have seen it before. It's a snake cut into 8 sections representing the colonies. Now, you're saying, wait, there were more than 8 colonies. Well, Ben Franklin put the 4 New England colonies together, and Delaware wasn't around at that time. So bottom line is it represents the colonies here in America. A snake cut into 8 sections representing the people here. Under the snake was the message, join or die. I love it back then. They weren't very subtle. It was about the fact that the colonies needed to be unified in order to protect themselves against the Indians and the French who supported them. And ironically, it was England who was called to be an ally at that time. It's the first ever political cartoon published in America by a newspaper. Now, 21 years later, in December 1775, Ben Franklin published an essay in the Pennsylvania Journal under the pseudonym American Guesser, in which he suggested that the rattlesnake, again, was a good symbol for the American spirit. This is what he said in that article. He says, I recollected that her eye excelled in brightness, that of any other animal, and that she has no eyelids. She may therefore be esteemed as an emblem of vigilance. She never begins an attack, nor once, when once engaged, ever surrenders. She is therefore an emblem of magnanimity and true courage. As if anxious to prevent all pretensions of quarreling with her, the weapons with which nature has furnished her, she conceals in the roof of her mouth, so that, to those who are unacquainted with her, she appears to be the most defenseless animal. And even when those weapons are shown and extended for her defense, they appear weak and contemptible. But their wounds, however small, are decisive and fatal. Conscious of this, she never wounds till she has generously given notice, even to her enemy, and cautioned him against the danger of stepping on her. Was I wrong, sir, in thinking this a strong picture of the temper and the conduct of America? Join or die. You know what's ironic is the British were asked to help them against the French and Indians. 21 years later, Now, it's the French who are asked to help the colonists in overcoming their idea of being overtaxed by the British. You know, America has always been proud of our country's bold and decisive history. We talk about American rugged individualism, a trait which helped free her from England, and decades later drew citizens from the pretty much coastal country area of the East to spread out west and conquer new territory. Throughout these pioneer and western expansion days, there was always this can-do attitude. And that can-do attitude that went into the 19th century carried itself into the 20th century with a push out from isolation and an involvement in wars overseas that we felt we needed to be a part of. And history writes that without American involvement, the World Wars I and II would have been lost by the Allies had America not been involved. Without American involvement, we would have lost. It was the United States who pulled itself up by the bootstraps and carried the rest of the world out of the Great Depression and World War II. And as a country, we have never looked back. And even though the U.S. has suffered some setbacks in the last two decades, this last month we memorialized 9/11 and Hurricane Katrina even. Even though many throughout the world offered help to us during those times, the honest truth is that the attitude of the country has always been, we can do it on our own. We're fine. Thanks, but no thanks. We rely on ourselves. We have a can-do attitude. And it sounds good for us to think like that, doesn't it? But is it a good attitude? And this attitude, I thought about it, isn't just for Americans. I see it even permeating the Christian American community as well. I've heard many Christians declare this statement. You ever heard this one? God helps those who help themselves. Well, you know what the good book says? God helps those who help themselves. I love that one. It sounds awesome. But I will give you the keys to my car if you can find it in the Bible. Because it's not there. It's not there in word, and it's not there in attitude. What's ironic is this. The scriptures actually point us in the exact opposite direction. God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. Want another statement? How about this one? I heard this one from a parent at a youth senior graduation banquet where she exhorted her son with these words. Do your best and give God the rest. I love it. Sounds good. But guess what? This is not in the scriptures either in word or attitude. Yes, God wants us to do our best. Absolutely wants us to do our best. But he wants you to give him everything, not just the leftovers or what you're not capable of doing. He wants us to give everything over to him. Now look at both of those statements. They scream of self-reliance. They sound righteous, but in reality, this belief in relying upon self stands in direct opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, we are beginning a new series that Pastors Larry, Jerry, and I feel is paramount for this congregation. The congregations that we're overseeing. The youth, the young adult college, and the English families. We believe it. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you are a disciple. But according to the scriptures, it's not enough to be a disciple. You must be a disciple, according to scripture, who creates and trains up other disciples. Now the question is this. Do you call yourself a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ, Jesus Christ? How are you doing in training up others, mentoring others, discipling other disciples to follow Jesus Christ? Most likely, if we were dreadfully honest, not well. And you know what's the problem with this? And something that we realize as pastors is this. If we do not do the work of mentoring and discipling disciples, then not only will this congregation suffer, but the church suffers and the gospel suffers. We all need to grow in discipleship. Now, let's first begin with a definition. What is a disciple? A disciple, quite simply, is a follower. The mandate to make disciples, Christ followers, was given by the Lord himself in what is called the Great Commission. Most of you, hopefully all of you, have heard it before. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus speaking. Therefore, since that's true, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Everybody thinks that go is the main verb there. No, it's not. It's a participle. The main verb is this: make disciples. And by the way, that's not a request. That's not Jesus saying, you know, if you have time, if you're not busy, go and make this. No, it's an imperative. It's a command. Make disciples! Exclamation point. And guess what? The early church, under the power of the Holy Spirit, heeded the call, and they did just that. We see the beginnings in the book of Acts. But it continues after the book of Acts. They were disciples who in turn made more disciples who in turn made more disciples. And 2,000 years later, friends, we are the latest legacy of their call to obedience. They were faithful to the call. But at the beginning of the 21st century, friends, where does that commission go from here? Who's going to carry it on? Guess what? It's not going to be just pastors and elders, evangelists. It has to be everyone who calls themselves a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the only way it'll happen. Making disciples. There's a foundational question that needs to be answered in this series. Before we can talk about disciples, making disciples, we have to ask this question. What kind of disciple makes a disciple? That is, what's the most important characteristic of a disciple of Christ? What does he or she look like? What kind of character does this person have? The answer to this question is quite simple. A true disciple of Jesus Christ must be humble. What is humility? Well, we can answer that question by saying what humility is not. The opposite of humility is pride. Pride is that quality that says, I don't need anyone else. I don't have to answer to anyone else. I am alone the master of my life. In other words, a proud person is a self-reliant person. I don't need to answer to you. If humility is the essential quality that makes a true disciple, then it is pride which disqualifies a person from discipleship. Let me give you the best example of that. Satan. The devil was God's highest angel. He is called the guardian cherub. The most powerful angel, the most powerful being, celestial being that God ever created was Lucifer. In Ezekiel 28, the prophet gives a warning against the king of Tyre. But if you listen to the language, you realize that there is a secondary, more powerful person being talked about here. Let me show you Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 14 to 17. Look at what it says. You are anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. Do you get it? The greatest sin, friends, is not murder. Everybody thinks, what's the greatest sin? Murder. No, it's not. The greatest sin is pride. You know why? Because the proud person believes that they do not have to answer to God or anyone else about how they live their life. Give your life over to Jesus Christ. I don't need Jesus. I can take care of myself. That's what happened with Lucifer. He is so absolutely magnificent that he thought, hey, this God, I can do it better than him. I can be God. And you know what's insidious about Satan? He was tossed out of heaven. It said that, right? Do you think that ended his reign? No. He thought to himself, you know what? I'll take it upon myself. I'm going to bring this attitude to others. And guess what? The first couple born, Adam and Eve, the first ones created by God, what does Satan go to do to Eve? He says, why don't you eat of this fruit? It's good. Eve says, no, God said not to eat it. She was being obedient. She was being submissive. But what did Satan say? How did he tempt her? He said, no, no, no. If you eat of this fruit, you will become like God, knowing good from evil. She saw it was pleasing to her eyes, and she took of the fruit. Why? Because the idea of becoming God is just so tantalizing. And we who are the children of Adam and Eve have fallen right in line. The devil started out being one of God's greatest servants, but he thought his idea of serving was best seen in leading, not following. His reliance was not upon God and his power, but upon his own, and that was his downfall. Of course, Satan isn't the only one. There are others who've gone down that path. And I want to give you examples of that, but as usual, when I give examples, I don't want to give the negative examples. I want to give the positive examples of those who have not fallen to the temptation of self-reliance like Adam and Eve. There are different ways that you and I rely upon ourselves. And I want to take a look at four of them this morning and the individuals who overcame those tendencies. So let's look at the sin of self-reliance. And the first person we're going to look at, as you see in your bulletin on the left side, is the idea of absolute authority not demonstrated in Moses. The Bible calls the prophet Moses the most humble man in the world. Have you ever thought about that? Moses is the most humble man in the world. One example, Numbers 12:3. Calls him the most humble man. Why does the Bible refer to Moses this way? Think with me. When Moses was born, what happened to all the Hebrew children born, all the males? They're supposed to be killed, thrown into the Nile and drowned. But God sovereignly protected Moses. And he was picked up by who? Pharaoh's daughter. And so he becomes what? A prince in Egypt. And rather than being a slave like all the other Israelites, he has servants and power. And if anyone could rely on himself when he shouldn't have relied on himself, it was Moses. Later on, when he was called to lead the Israelites to the promised land, God called him to be one of many leaders. No, you will lead my people, Moses. He was the sole authority for 2 million Jews who left Egypt. That's an estimate. Why are these facts important? They're important because the 19th century author Robert Ingersoll says this: most people can bear adversity, but if you wish to know what a man is really like, give him power. Most of us can't be given power. You know, I don't like to get political, but President Barack Obama in 2008-09 came in a whirlwind. In that time when the economy was tanking and we were tired of Iraq and all that, he came in loftily, promising so much, and people believed in that. Almost 6 years later, where are we at now? Some will blame the Republican Congress, although the first 2 years he had the Republican Congress. I mean, he had a Democratic Congress. Some will say, well, he's fighting them. He can't get anything done. But if you look at what the history of what he did, a man who has absolute power, that's what the President of the United States has. It can get to your head. Okay, if you're not going to do it my way, I'm going to go around you. That's what happens when you're self-reliant. Why Moses was considered humble was because he had absolute power, but did not use it unrighteously. He didn't let it get to his head. In fact, he was willing to share his authority. Remember, even though he was the head, he relied on his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron for help. And when he alone was the sole judge for all the people, he listened to his father-in-law Jethro and said, it's not right for you to judge all the people. Assign others to do it. And he delegated and allowed them to decide and make righteous decisions. And you know what, friends? He had no problem relinquishing power to his understudy Joshua when it came time for the Israelites to enter the promised land. You know, those of us who have this kind of absolute authority, we have to watch it. Oh, that we would be like Moses. God has given each one of us authority. It may be as the head of your company, the head of your household. You may be a deacon or elder. You're a project leader at work. You're a top student at school. You're a top athlete. How do we wield that power? Do we share it? Or do we rely solely upon ourselves with pride? You know, I don't know what you think of President Bill Clinton or George W. Bush, but you know what? They're the best of friends right now. It's kind of weird watching them. They just love being around each other. One of the things I can say for each one of them is 2 years into their first term, they got shellacked. Remember Clinton? Remember the contract with America under Newt Gingrich? Clinton could have doubled down and said, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to stand my ground. No, he worked with the Congress and got a lot accomplished. And George W. Bush, for whatever you all think of him, one of the things that Democrats and Republicans applaud is that he got through Congress $1 billion to help Africa out with AIDS. You can't do that, friends, if you try to do it alone. You have to work with others. You have to work with subordinates. Absolute power corrupts. Wouldn't it be great if we could be like them? Jesus said this about authority. Mark 10:42-45. You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again, I don't want to get political, but you know what? Pray. We've got a big election coming up in November, and no matter what, pray for the president that he would be able to work with Congress so that vital things can get done in this country. You cannot lord it over others and be a disciple of Christ. Absolute authority, the sin of self-reliance, can also be seen in another way, what I call decidedly destined. And we see that in David, King David. Of course, David wasn't always a king, right? He was a shepherd boy. But when King Saul was rejected for disobeying God, the Lord told the prophet Samuel to go to the house of Jesse and anoint his son to be the next king. And Samuel went over to the house of Jesse, and he saw seven strapping young lads, most of them in the military with Saul. And he pointed, it's got to be him, right? The eldest, commander in Saul's army. What did God say to Samuel? 1 Samuel 16:7. Oh, I love this verse. One of the first verses I learned in the first year of being a Christian. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now think with me. Put your mind in the understanding of where a teenage boy, some of you right here at youth group, you are a teenager. Just imagine this for your own life. It's the most amazing thing. You have been destined for greatness. David knew he was destined to be the next king. He knew it. And he could have used this knowledge to force himself into the role of king, couldn't he? But as you read through 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll note that David never usurped the authority of Saul, even though Saul hated his guts and wanted him killed. He said throughout those books, I will never raise a finger against God's anointed. Think about that. He's anointed. It's destined for him to be great. David showed his humility. Even though he was decidedly destined, he chose never to get ahead of God. Sometimes I think we put ourselves in the same position. We get too big for our britches because we think we've been destined for greatness. Let's think of some examples. You are a high school senior, and you are just fretful over where you're going to go to school. Graduate education or undergraduate education. Until finally that school of your choice, the one that you've been looking for, the one you've been dreaming about, finally gives you notice. From that point on, how do you feel? A lot different, right? Maybe you're relieved at first, but then comes the potential for arrogance. That elite college I want to get into, I'm in. I don't have to do anymore. Doesn't matter what I do. How do you approach studying when you know you're getting into the place you want to get into? See what I mean? Or you're a college senior and you've been given acceptance for a job you've dreamed of. Do you start to slack off in those last few months? Because, hey, I got the job. I don't have to worry about anything. Maybe you have a huge inheritance coming to you. And then we see that with a lot of people. Once they know they've got that inheritance or they've won the lottery, I don't have to work another day in my life. We start to become lazy. To be honest, I think we as Christians don't know how to handle success. Because when things are going well for me, when things are going well for you, tell me, do you depend more on God or less on God? If you're like me, we depend less. My prayer life kind of goes down. I'm kind of satisfied with where I'm at. I think things are going real well. I get lazy rather than thankful. So we need to watch that. When you and I have the things we want, when we have been destined to do and be something great or get what we want, we've got to watch that arrogance and pride. Absolute authority, decidedly destined. Moving to the New Testament, how about this as a quality for self-reliance? Liberally lifestyle. You know how hard it is for me to come up with these? It's really hard. The woman at the well. John chapter 4. An incident where Jesus takes the road north from Jerusalem right through Samaria. This is not the norm because essentially you're going through enemy territory. But Jesus had a purpose. He met a Samaritan woman at a well and told her everything about her life. He said, no, you're not married. In fact, you've been married 5 times before and the man you're with right now isn't even your husband. This woman had lived a life of immorality, so extreme that he catches her in the afternoon drawing water when most women would go in the morning with the other women. But she's ostracized by the other people. She wants to avoid the gossip and the dirty looks. She's a woman who lives outside the box, liberated from the confines of society's expectations. Whether she's proud of it or not, I don't know. But you can certainly say she lives a liberated lifestyle. She does what she pleases. And this woman reminds me of people around us who choose to live lives contrary to what God's expected righteousness is. Reminds me of that old Billy Joel song. And those of you over 50 might remember that song. Only the good die young. He says, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners have much more fun. You know that only the good die young. What's he saying? He's saying this. They'd rather be partying up in hell than worshiping God in heaven. And you know, I've met people who live this kind of way, by their own rules rather than by God's. And it's not enough to live by your own rules. There's a smugness about it, a condescension to those of us who are evangelicals, who live a life where they look at our lives and say it's about as exciting as cold oatmeal. You know? I mean, really? You go to church on Sunday? You go to prayer meetings? You go to Bible study, you go to fellowship potlucks, you don't drink in excess, you don't party like us. Are you kidding me? A year ago, I went to my niece's wedding. And they're great kids, honestly. They're not Christians. They live good. I mean, they're really great people. But my daughters were mugged by the reality of a life that is not in Christ. It was a secular wedding, secular you know, party and dinner, and my daughters were crying because they saw people drunk. They saw people cursing. That's the first time they ever saw, and I've never even watched it before in my life. What's it called? Ultimate Fighting, or, you know, all the young people were watching it, and they were cheering these guys as they're kicking their heads in, and, you know, blood all over the place. And I told Bethany, you know, you might want to not watch it. I said, no, this is really cool, Dad. You don't live by God's standards. You live as you are. And they're great kids. I'm not saying they're evil or anything. That's just the world. You live by what you decide you want to do. It was a culture shock for them. And yet, Jesus comes along and offers this party girl something she never had. Not an exotic alcoholic drink, but he says living water. John 4:13-14. Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You take a morally bankrupt woman like this that Jesus meets at a well in Samaria, an outcast, coming out in the afternoon when other women wouldn't be around her, and yet she responds to this message of living water and tells others about it. And friends, you know, it's not just the non-believer who lives life by their own rules. Some of us Christians do the same thing. Yes, they believe in Christ. Yes, they read their Bible. But they start to go down the slippery slope of lifestyle choices. And again, while it's fine to come up with your own conviction of how you are to live, because we have freedom in Christ. That is the mantra of those Christians. We have freedom in Christ. We can do how we want to live. And the problem is this, when there's a smugness, again, an arrogance that says, and because I have that freedom, you who do not live that way, you who are black and white and pharisaical and live by these rules, you don't know how to be a true Christian. That's when it's a problem. That's pride. And God wants us to have a sense of humility and grace. Now, what's interesting as I gave this example is that those are those who proclaim freedom in Christ. But you know what? You can have an arrogance on the exact opposite side. That's what I call the rigorously religious. And that's just one chapter before. During the night, one of the Pharisees, the conservative religious leaders of the Jews, a man named Nicodemus, came to Jesus in secret. He's afraid of what his brothers would think of visiting and fraternizing with this radical. John 3 records that he's very polite to Jesus, an untrained rabbi, and he introduces himself in chapter 3, verse 2. He came to Jesus at night, said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you are doing if you're not with him. You need to see how humble this is. The Pharisees hated Jesus with a passion. They saw themselves as the keeper of the law. They're the learned scholars, the righteous elite. They're indignant of Jesus, and nobody, you know, who dared to tell him what God desired. And they followed the letter of the law and saw others as underneath them in terms of their righteousness. And yet Nicodemus is different. He saw the signs that Jesus performed, and he begins to say, is there something that you know, Jesus, that I don't know? And Jesus gives him the formula in John 3:16. What happened? Why is it going forward? There you go. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. You know, some of the most arrogant people I've ever met are religious people. Like the Pharisees, they look down upon anyone who sees them not living up to the standards of righteousness. Now, we're not talking about radical Muslims, we're talking about radical Christians too. There's no humility in believing that they may not know all the mysteries of God. They believe they alone are the keepers of spiritual truth. But Jesus counters religion, and he says this, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. It's about being in Jesus Christ. Religion can be defined as man's attempt to reach God. All religions follow this tenet. Christianity is different because we say it's not about how you as a sinful man can reach up to God, it's about how a holy God reaches down to us through relationship in his Son, Jesus Christ. The one who is closest to God isn't the one who can quote 1,000 Bible verses, but the one who lives by them and loves by them. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus died in our place. If you want to be a disciple who makes disciples, you must begin with the fundamental truth that Jesus Christ and He alone is our Savior. What do all these examples tell me? It tells me this, that you and I cannot be a disciple, a follower of Christ, if you rely upon yourself. That goes for the non-believer, but also stands for those of us who call ourselves Christ followers. If you and I live in a way that is contrary to the faith, then you and I will fail. Even those that we talk about this morning failed. Isn't it interesting? Moses is the most humble man in the world, right? Yet when he went out on his own and arrogantly struck the rock twice, he dishonored God. And God judged him to the point where he would never enter the promised land. Or take David, a man after God's own heart. But his discernment lapsed when he looked upon another man's wife and committed adultery with her. And he chose to live by his own standard, not God's, and his kingdom was torn from him. And the same truth applies to each one of us. We have to be diligent to continue to walk with God, to be true disciples. The moment pride slips in is the day that God will bring about judgment, and we will lose the mandate to make other disciples. The day I blow it is the day that I lose the mandate to stand up here and preach before you. Sadly, I believe it's happening in our country, friends. I believe God's blessed the founding of this country because she relied on the Lord for direction. That's why we could say this. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And unlike what seculars purport, Thanksgiving was not created to thank the Native Americans for their help. It was to thank God for His provision and providence. A humble nation will be blessed by God. But now we fast forward only a measly 200 years, and where are we as a country now, friends? Pride brings about fall. And if we use this analogy of disciples making as disciples, then the United States is no longer an example, a role model for the world of divine blessing. We will reap what we sow. We are not living by the standard that we were created as a country. And if we are not living by that, then we're not worthy of being modeled. And I think the world is coming to that conclusion as well. But in our own areas, where God helps us to live, may we continue to watch the pride, humble ourselves before God, and make disciples. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. And Lord, it's hard for us to think of ourselves as proud, but Lord, I pray that you would help us to see those areas where we are self-reliant, self-sufficient, and help us to live the way you want us to live. And we look forward to this series, Lord, where we will talk more and more about what it means to make disciples. Break our hearts, Lord. Break our spirits. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Week.